Bibles this morning and turn over to Jude. Book of Jude, last book before the book of Revelation. Book of Jude. You'll need your Bibles a little bit this morning after we're done with the text, so if you don't mind, keep them handy. Jude. We could start almost anywhere here, but for the sake of finding a place to start, verse 17. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time. It's interesting. Interesting study is it's the last time versus last times or latter times, but that's not the subject this morning. Who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves. So sometimes ungodly people separate themselves. It's not just an issue of the godly who are supposed to separate, right? How these be they who separate themselves sensual, having not the Spirit, but ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Let's bow our heads and pray. Now, Father, we come to you this morning and have a desire, Lord, to glorify what you're doing in our world today and to glorify your Son, Father. We look to you to give us light, understanding. Lord, if there's somebody here unsaved, I pray you'd show them their manifold need for Jesus Christ, for a Savior, that access to Him is through faith and faith alone. But for the rest of us that are saved, Father, probably the majority in this room, Lord, I pray you'd help us to properly esteem something that you consider very important. And there's something here, Lord, that you don't even say again in the whole Bible. I pray that you'd help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'd have you place a particular emphasis this morning in your minds and hopefully by my words in verse 19. No, I'm sorry, verse 20. Those four words, your most holy faith. Your most holy faith. Building up yourselves on your most holy faith. Now, sometimes the Lord, of course, the Lord emphasizes things. God is a God of words, and so He emphasizes things by His words. And sometimes He emphasizes things by mentioning them over and over again. He emphasizes by repetition. And so there are things in the Bible that are repeated over and over and over. You're reminded again and again, called to remember again and again and again and again. In the Old Testament, the Lord reminded Israel and repeated the issues that revolved around the commandments of the laws, the ordinances, and constantly affirmed the law again, again, and again and again. He always affirmed to stay away from idols, to keep the Sabbath, the Old Testament Sabbath, that the Jews were called to keep and constantly did. Called to separate from the heathen constantly, over and over again. Don't take their wives, don't take their gods, don't take their idols, over and over. Sometimes, and the Lord does that the same thing to us, by the way, in the New Testament. But sometimes the Lord actually emphasizes things by de-emphasis. That is, sometimes the Lord says something so profound one time that He emphasizes it by never saying it again. I can give you several examples. One of those examples is Calvary. If you have a King James Bible, you have the word Calvary in it. Luke chapter 23, verse 33. If you have an NIV or an ESV or any other new version now, I believe the New King James does have it. That aside, no other version of the New Testament has the word Calvary. It has the skull, or the place of the skull. Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me He died at the place of the skull. Boy, wouldn't that be a blessing. Ladies and gentlemen, God mentioned Calvary one time in one book. And you have all these songs about Calvary. You have all these churches called Calvary. You have all these churches called Calvary that don't even have Calvary in their Bibles because they use new Bibles. But it's emphasis by de-emphasis. Another word like that, another phrase like that is Holy Father. Did you know that the words Holy Father only show up one time in the Bible, and it's not a reference to the Pope? Amen. It's a reference to God the Father. God emphasizes sometimes by de-emphasis. He says it one time. Something else like that is, great is the mystery of godliness, God was manifest in the flesh. Now, you can prove the deity of Christ from many angles, but that is the singular verse that says that God was manifest in the flesh. And of course, that's not in any of the new versions, as stated. And so again, emphasis by de-emphasis. And I'd like to talk to you about that this morning more, because down in verse 20, it says, but ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. That is the, now, listen to the explanation before you jump me after I make the statement. The only thing in the New Testament that's stated as being most holy is your faith. There is no other most holy thing mentioned in the New Testament that is most holy. It is your faith that is most holy. There is no most holy faith in the Old Testament, for one. I can add and say, in the Old Testament, there were several most holy things. And so, folks in the Old Testament had to juggle importance. That is, they understood there were several things most holy. Among the which was the most holy place. That was the place where the Ark of the Tabernacle sat. That little tiny room where the ark with the cherubs and the mercy seat sitting on top, that's where that sat, both in the tabernacle and the eventual temple. That was the most holy place. And so Jews understood that. It also called the furniture of the tabernacle and many of the vessels of the tabernacle a most holy when they were in service. And so the folks had to understand that. What the priests, Aaron and his sons, ate, actually literally took in their mouths and ate of the sacrifices offered, those were called most holy things. Among other things, the mercy seat, as I mentioned, there's a place in the millennium where there's a sanctuary that sets on land, and that land in the land in Jerusalem is called the most holy place. I can mention lastly, for the sake of brevity, then in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, the Bible says there's coming a day that Jesus Christ will come and will be anointed as most holy. Okay? Now, that's in contrast to the New Testament, because I'm careful with this because I realize that in New Testament times, that most holy one will be anointed. I mean, it's still future for us, but still in the New Testament, after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus Christ will be anointed most holy. I understand that. The sanctuary of the millennial temple will be called most holy. It's technically in the New Testament, although it's still in front of us, right? But importantly, the only thing mentioned by name in the volume of the New Testament that's most holy is your faith. Now, you need to stop and think about that for a little while, because it's called your most holy faith. So the title of the message probably is obvious, your most holy faith. I'd like to make some observations this morning. We can begin at verse 17. Just some things real quick, and then I have some things to draw your attention to. You'll need your Bibles just a little bit. In verse 17 of Jude 20, does that make sense? Jude 17 of the only verse in chapter in Jude, I'll get it straight here in a second, folks. Verse 17. But, beloved, remember ye the words. Now, it mentioned prayer down in verse 20. Building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. In verse 17, it mentions those words. We'll say more about it in a second. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. How that they told you there should be mockers in the last time. There's a prophetic element to this, I understand. And still, for our digestion this morning, our edification, The only holy, most holy thing in the New Testament is our most holy faith. Verse 18, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts? These be they who separate themselves sensual. They walk sensually, not necessarily lasciviously, not necessarily sexually, but sensuous in the sense of it always having to be the senses, the physical senses, sight, hearing, touching, feeling, tasting, that sort of thing. But being led sensually, these be they who separate themselves sensual, having not the Spirit, they're not saved. But ye beloved, building up yourselves, the only two things in the Bible that build you up, one thing is prayer in verse 20. One thing is the word of His grace, the word of God, in Acts chapter 28. Correct? No, Acts chapter 20, I'm sorry, verse 32. Those two things build you up. They're the only things that build you. If you're not praying and you're not in the word of God, you're not growing and you're not being built. Now, He says in verse 20, but ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, I know from Romans 8 that I cannot be separated from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus my Lord. I've been born again. But I am in danger of falling out of love with Jesus Christ. You agree? By danger, I mean that's what the world would love. That's what the flesh would love. That's what the devil would love. So in light of those things, I have some observations about your most holy faith. I'm trying to get across the idea that your faith should be a sanctified, holy thing that you hold with entire esteem. I'm not saying that you should be consumed with yourself, but I'm saying you need to be careful with your faith. Now, there's some things to say. First of all, look in Romans chapter 10. Now, you might want to put a marker on Jude, where we'll return a few times throughout the morning here. But in Romans chapter 10, if you'd, I could take you there, Romans 10, I'm going to cite you a verse that you can probably cite by memory, maybe not. If not, mark it. But in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, the profound statement is made, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Okay? Faith cometh by hearing. Now, it doesn't say most holy faith, but before we can get to most holy faith, you need to know where faith comes from. And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith is not imparted. Now, some of you were born with certain gifts and talents. Caleb's a great musician. Brother Nate is an artist. And some of us can neither play nor draw. So there are things that are imparted at your birth. You're just wired that way to be able to see things and draw things or hear things and play things, that sort of thing. And there are, of course, many other things. There are guys that have a natural knack and affinity for mechanical type things, that sort of stuff. That can be called something that's kind of imparted. You have to nurture it and culture it, but that is not what faith is like. Faith does not come because you're born with it. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith is not imputed. God does not shove faith into you, the center of your being, down your throat or any other way. He does not shove it at you and impute it to you. It's developed after you hear. Faith cometh by hearing. It cannot be administrated. It cannot be regulated. The Catholic Church considers herself to have the faith, and she regulates and administrates that faith through her sacraments. That is not the least bit biblical. I want to say that faith cometh by hearing. You have to be able to hear. In Jude 3, it says there that we're exhorted that we should earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. That's The faith is the body of truth that God gave us through the gospel, through the Word of God. But we only achieve it, understand it, embrace it by hearing it. Faith cometh by hearing. If you're not hearing, I don't know what you got, but it's not the right kind of biblical faith. Faith cometh by hearing. Hearing comes by the Word of God. Now, as far as the hearing part, if you want faith, you got to hear. If you hear, you can hear either audibly by hearing, or it's understood that you can read. Plainly, you can read the Bible or a Bible tract and get the truth, right? Faith cometh by hearing. Hearing can be audibly heard or read. And along that line, I'd like to say, first of all, under this point, that you need to consider the conspiracy today against reading. More and more, as you well know, the public schools turn out kids, and they're kids, that can't read. And if they can read, many times they don't read well. There's a de-emphasis in reading in our society. I was telling you the other night that you can go down to the street, and oftentimes you no longer even have to read a walk and stop signs. You now have a picture to go by. It shows a little guy walking, and you can walk. It shows a hand up like this, and you're supposed to stop. You no longer even have to read. Now, it says that's simple enough, but the fact of the matter is there is a de-emphasis, kind of a conspiracy against reading today. Would you consider the visual images that assault us all the time? One reason that kids don't read is because they spend all their time looking at pictures, looking at images. And they're designed so that if you have a cell phone, you really don't have to read much of anything. You just go by the little symbols and images. Now, even where somebody texts or posts on Facebook, sometimes that's in a pidgin sort of a shorthand language that isn't even wouldn't have been able to be read by a Brit 100 years ago. My point is there's a de-emphasis on reading. And part of that de-emphasis is the assault of images in our society. The Bible, but folks say that a picture is worth 1,000 words. And I suppose there's truth in that, but still, there are things that pictures don't communicate. There are things that can only be communicated in words. Reading words requires cognition. It requires you thinking. It requires you meditating on something. Oftentimes you see a picture and you just react or you feel or whatever. With Eve's fall, I grant you the devil walked up and said, "Yea, hath God said," but then he showed her an image. Then he showed her a tree, pointed to a tree, and the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. She didn't have to think much. She already had God's word, but she responded to what she saw and what she felt. And I can only go so far with this, but I'm telling you, where you become consumed with images and seeing and reacting to those as opposed to reading, and the concepts and precepts that come through reading words and all that's implied there, you're on a downhill slope. There's a conspiracy against reading. I can say further, if you take this over even to save people, consider how often now the Bibles that people do read, if they read, are filled with errors. They're filled with errors because scholars have taught now for an entire generation and more that whenever man put his hand to the Bible, that the Bible was reduced and declined. And so that now when you sit down to read the Bible, if you're not careful, what's going through your mind are words, doubts, about whether these words that you're reading actually communicate what God said. Now that's been taught now for generations in seminaries. My point is, both for lost people and for saved people, there's a conspiracy against reading. If the devil can get you to quit reading, you're half deaf. Because faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. If you're not reading the Word of God, then you're left with only hearing the Word of God. If you're not reading the Word of God, you're half deaf. And again, if you're a Christian and you've been raised up on this idea that God didn't deliver to us perfect words in English, then all the time that you're reading these English words, you're not sure whether you're getting what God truly said or not. And if you play with Greek and Hebrew, you still go to Greek and Hebrew, and even if you're really good at it, you still don't know if you've got the exact meaning or not. And I know because I've read a bunch of those guys. And they never know. They always give you options. There's always options to change the Bible. Always options to understand another way. Now, people, faith cometh by hearing. If you're not a reader, you're half deaf. Consider then, secondly, along that line, the conspiracy against preaching. Think of how often there are complaints about negativity or long-windedness or the dictatorial tone of voice or the over-authoritative tone of voice. The Bible says to speak as the oracles of God, but folks don't like to hear that voice of authority. They don't like the loudness. They don't like the negativity. They don't like what they perceive as legalism or Phariseeism or an over-rigidness or some such thing or somebody ramming something down my throat. And so if there's a conspiracy against reading and a conspiracy against preaching, well, ladies and gentlemen, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us that are saved, it's the power of God. If the devil can get you to not read the Bible and to not hear preaching, he's got you deaf. And he's got you where you can't have faith, because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You understand? The world, the flesh, and the devil is trying to render you deaf. And in rendering you deaf, he's going to steal from you access to the most holy possible thing that you can possess in this life. The only thing that in the New Testament is called most holy: your most holy faith. Because faith cometh by hearing. And if you don't have faith in that, then you certainly don't have most holy faith. I'd like to say, secondly, look in Romans 1. Romans 1. The first point was that faith cometh by hearing. Romans 1. And I could make a much longer explanation for this, but Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. So to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And we know that believing is faith, and faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. So verse 17. For therein, that is in the gospel of Christ, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. If you were an Old Testament Jew, you had to one day hear the gospel of your Messiah having come, died for your sins, being resurrected from the dead, and you believe that, and you've been converted from your Old Testament faith to New Testament salvation. If you were a Gentile, if you were a pagan, whatever you believed before, whether it had to do with sacrificing to your ancestors or whatever, that was faith. And when you received the gospel of Jesus Christ, that somebody loved you and come and died for your sins, been buried and resurrected, and you believed it, then you were converted from your old faith to your new faith in Jesus Christ. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And I'd like to say, secondly, along that line, everybody walks by faith. Before the Jews were converted, those that did get converted, before the Gentiles ever heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, they were cannibals, they were pagans, they were animists, they were various things, and they all had their faith. You need to understand that faith cometh by hearing. Now, the right kind of faith cometh by hearing the Word of God, and that's where salvation comes from. Correct? But you need to understand that all faith cometh by hearing. It all has to do with who you listen to, what you hear. And by what you hear, I mean what you read and what you hear come across your auditory nerves. If you hear the Word of God, you get saved. That's true. If you hear something else, then you go somewhere else. I learned a great lesson early in my ministry. I figured it out. I don't know why I didn't figure it out before, but reading the Bible, and that everybody walks by faith. Everybody believes something. Everybody believes something strongly. Now, why do you believe what you believe strongly if you're lost? Don't kid me. It's from what you heard. It's from what you read. There is nobody that objectively goes and experiments and only learns and believes what they learn and believe with objective observation and experimentation. Don't play games. Everybody winds up believing somebody. Everybody listens to somebody. It is invariable. I don't care who you discuss. I don't care what atheist you name. He's going and reading somebody else and drawing from their conclusions. Somebody is putting stuff in his head. He's rattling it around and spewing the same thing out of his mouth. He believes what he believes because of what he heard. You're no different. I'm no different. It's the way we are. In that regard, we're all brainwashed. In that regard, we're all programmed. We're programmed to think a certain way because of who you learn to listen to and desire to believe. Faith cometh by hearing. I'm telling you, everybody walks and lives by faith. There are no exceptions. If you say, no, I researched it myself. You research certain things, and your research led you to somebody else's reading and writing, and you believed what they said. I know, because I've researched some things, and eventually you have to believe what somebody says. I just dealt with somebody relatively recently on flat earth gobbledygook, and she was insistent. No, I've researched it, and you haven't, and you need to research it, and da-da-da. I did research it. I went to the same internet where she went to, and saw the same nerds that she saw, and it's all internet gobbledygook. It's all taking somebody's point and believing what they say, even though it contradicts what the Bible says. But make no mistake about it, everybody walks by faith. Evolutionists walk by faith. Catholics walk by faith. I don't care what you are. I don't care if you're an atheist. You walk by faith because you believe something somebody else said. In the end, the ultimate final authority. Now, I know we say that man tries to make himself the final authority, and so that ultimately my opinion, I judge everything, and my opinion is the final authority, but ultimately that's not really true. Ultimately what's true is who has access to your ears, who you read and who you hear, and who imparts their opinion into your head so you can rattle it around and eventually either believe it or disbelieve it. In the end, final authority is always somebody else. We all walk by faith. I'll give you an example. Back in the early 1900s, there was a writer named H.L. Mencken. He was not anybody that you should look up to. He was a socialist, among other things, and ungodly in other ways. But this is kind of interesting, because in December of 1917, really 100 years ago, he wrote an article for the New York Evening Mail. And it was supposed to be a satire, written with tongue-in-cheek, but he wrote about the neglected anniversary. And he said, you know, I want to write to you about the neglected anniversary, the 75th anniversary of the bathtub. He said he pretended that he had this, this angst because the bathtub had not been properly honored in society. And so he starts going through this whole history of the bathtub, how the bathtub was originated in Great Britain, And at first it was just a glorified dishpan, and of course you had to have servants bring your water and carry the water out and all that kind of stuff. But eventually in Cincinnati, on December 20th, 1942, a guy named Adam Thompson figured out a way to pipe water into his bathroom for his bathtub and then to pipe it back out after he's done. And so for the first time in 1942, the bathtub was properly used with indoor plumbing by a guy named Adam Thompson. He just went on and on about it, and went on to say that how when Thompson did that, the medical community got up in arms because they were fearful that this would be some sort of a public health menace with people getting in and out of the bathtub and getting wet all over and stuff. And so this went on, and finally he wrapped it up by saying in 1851, Millard Fillmore became the first president of the United States to ever take a bath in the White House. And so the funny part about it was that the article was a satire. It was a complete hoax. And yet, in the years following, Mencken said that his article was cited in all sorts of medical research journals and all kinds of places where folks were citing him as his article as the authoritative source on the history of bathtubs, the potential menace of bathtubs, et cetera, et cetera. Now, folks, faith cometh by hearing. Everybody walks by faith. And you walk by faith because of what you heard. Now, there's another statement I can make beyond that. Look in James 2. James 2, real fast. Again, keeping your finger in Jude. James 2. James chapter 2, verse 19. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. Faith cometh by hearing. Everybody walks by faith. Everybody lives by faith at some level. It's not biblical faith always, but whoever it is that's living lives by what he believes. And he believes what he believes because of what he's heard. Thirdly, not all faith is holy faith. Not all faith is holy faith. We haven't dealt with most holy yet, but not all faith is holy. The devils believe and tremble, and they're not saved. Their faith's not holy. I can cite you all kinds of examples in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19. Paul talks about somebody's faith and held in good conscience, which many have made shipwreck. Their faith is made shipwreck by believing stuff that their conscience couldn't even accept heartily. It says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 that some overthrow the faith of many. A faith overthrown. Not all faith is holy faith. Got news for you. If you believe in Buddha, your faith is not holy. If you believe in Catholicism, your faith is not holy. It's not biblical. It's not right. It's not holy. Islam, pagans, Hindus, it doesn't matter. It's not holy. It's unholy. I went to the doctor on Thursday, had my annual checkup that I managed to squeeze by 2 years out of last time before I had one. And so, you know, they draw blood and all that stuff. And then he takes me in there. And look, my doctor is one of those doctors that comes in running his yap and never shuts up. He doesn't ask, hey, how you doing? How you feeling? How's it been going? He comes in lecturing. And he takes me to a computer screen and starts laying out, you know, if my age is this, and my height is this, and my weight is this, and my blood pressure is this, and my cholesterol is this, and it's all statistical now, he says. It's all scientific so that we know what your risks are. And by the way, my risks were really low, really low, so it's really cool. That part's good. But he goes on and on and on and on and on and on about science. And then, you know, you should get your flu shot and you should get your immunization for, you know, the whooping cough, pertussis and all that. And he didn't stop to ask me anything because we just went through the pertussis issue here, the whooping cough issue. Half the kids that got the whooping cough had already been immunized. And so I didn't get a chance to say anything. So he's talking about the flu, and you know, I know you're healthy. And I just said, look, doc, I haven't had the flu for years. My immune system's working fine. I'm not really too thrilled about injecting something else into it. Of course, well, you shouldn't be thinking like that, because your health may be good, but you can help stop epidemics, you know, on the public health scale, statistically, by even if you're healthy, having it so that you stop, you know, the vectors. And so he's just going on and on and on, statistically and scientifically, and then he lets it slip. When I go to church and kneel before the altar and take the communion wafer, and so I'm sitting here thinking, here is this guy, and all he can talk about is his computer models and his statistics and all his science stuff that's been delivered him, and how I need to succumb and submit to all that. And yet, he's admitting to me that he gets on his knees and takes a wafer in his mouth that he believes is the body of Jesus Christ. There's something wrong with that kind of faith. That is not holy faith. Something's wrong with that faith, and he's not even consistent with the rest of his life. Faith in self is not holy. Faith in man is not holy. Faith in Muhammad is not holy. There is nothing sacred about faith placed in nonsense. Evolutionists belong to a religion. It's a religion. There is no scientific evidence. There are no links. There is no proof, zero proof, that anything has ever evolved across species. Nowhere at any time, place, or anywhere. In fact, there's much that points the exact other way. And so what they hold then as being true is a religion. Faith cometh by hearing. They believe it because they've heard it. They've heard it. So they believed it. It's been repeated over and over again. They're brainwashed. They're programmed. And you say, well, Brother Stevens, you're programmed. I hope so. I hope I'm programmed by Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philippians. I hope I'm programmed by 1 and 2 Timothy, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I hope I'm programmed. I hope that's the way I think for the rest of my life on into eternity. Because that's the right kind of brainwashing. If your brain is not washed in that, it should be. But not all faith is holy faith. And I'd like to say from 1 Timothy chapter 4, let me turn you there. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Now, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. Somebody's in the faith and departs from it. Do you agree? Giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. I'd like to say that in the main, there are many Christians that don't treat their faith as most holy. Now, Jude said, building yourselves on your most holy faith. The only most holy thing in all the Bible, in the New Testament, that is. Now, not only do lost folks not know what holy faith is, but oftentimes Christians don't hold the very faith that they embrace as being most holy. They're all too often interested in compromising it. You understand? I mean, folks, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, that it says the latter times, perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud. Jesus Christ said in Luke chapter 18 that when I come back, will I even find faith on earth? Well, how could he say that if faith is well and there's lots of faith here? Well, apparently because many times we that are known as Christians don't even hold our faith, this faith once delivered to the saints, as being most holy. Now I'll tell you this, a Mohammedan, an Islamist, a Muslim, believes his faith is most holy. And many times, given the right opportunity and the right proportions of population, they would kill you to prove it. They're not interested in being converted. They're not interested in hearing it. Many times they believe their faith is the most holy thing around, and they'll die for it readily. I want to say that oftentimes the evolutionist is the same way. Have you ever talked to an evolutionist? They're not reasonable. To them, their faith is most holy. And to compromise their faith with you and come your direction, they're not willing. Why? Because their faith is most holy. The same is the case many times with Roman Catholics. The same is the case with secular humanists and liberals at many times, because their faith is the most holy thing that they have. I just want you to know, it is you that have the genuine article. It is you that holds Jude 3 in your hand that says that the Lord delivered to you the faith once delivered to the saints. It's been given to you one time. You have it. You're called to keep it, and you're supposed to embrace it. It is your most holy faith. It's you that has the real article. The rest of those guys are following deceivers and liars. I can say this in Jude 20. Let's go back to Jude. Jude 20, there's something to be said here. And for us Christians, it's one of the most important things you can grasp. It's not enough that you heard the gospel and got saved. I'm glad you're saved. That's the most important decision you ever made. It's the most important insurance policy and the most important investment. But it cannot stop there. That is not most holy faith. Look in Jude 20. It says, "But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost." Okay, building up yourselves. The only two things in the Bible that build are prayer in verse 20 and the Word of God in Acts chapter 20, verse 32. For the sake of brevity, I won't take you there, but it says the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up. The only two things that build a Christian are the Word of God and prayer. Now look, we begin here. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'll be brief with this, but I want to stress it. I want to make sure you understand. And if you do already, it doesn't hurt to remind you. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now notice verse 11. "For other foundation can no man lay which is Jesus Christ." Our faith is built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. We're called to build, right? Well, you build upon a foundation. Jesus Christ, no foundation can other man lay. There is no other foundation. Jesus Christ is the beginning. You get saved, you're called to build on Him, right? But very importantly, go back to chapter 3, verse 10. "According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon." Let every man take heed how he builds. You're saved, you're built on Jesus Christ. You're to build from there. We build how? Precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there are little. It says there, every man. Look down in verse 11. "Other foundation can no man lay." No man. Verse 12, "If any man build upon this foundation." Verse 13, "Every man's work shall be made manifest. The fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is." Verse 14, "If any man's work abide, he shall receive a reward." Verse 15, "If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss." Any man, every single one of us is called to build. We start the building on Jesus Christ, but the building is in faith. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. That faith is holy. That faith is most holy. You cannot compromise that. Well, you can, because they have, but you're not supposed to. It's your most holy faith. It's the most holy thing that you possess. I'll get more to that in a second. Look in verse 20 of Jude again. Would you notice it is your most holy faith? It's personal. Back in 1 Corinthians 3, every man, any man, it's personal. It's not administrated by a religion. It's not administrated by a denomination. It's taken and embraced by you and me, one at a time. It's personal. I'll get to my last point, okay? It is singularly sanctified. There is no other thing in the New Testament that's called most holy. It is your most holy faith. It is the most holy thing that you can put your mind around. Now, don't misunderstand. You have a holy God, the most high God, the most holy God. One day, Jesus Christ will be anointed most holy upon this earth. So there's no question about that. We have holy scriptures. We have the Holy Ghost indwelling us that are Christians. Correct? We have a holy calling. But importantly, the choke point for all that is that without faith, you get nothing from the Scriptures. Without faith, you don't get into the throne room, you don't get into the Holy of Holies to fellowship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so that choke point is the place that the devil attacks. Look, the devil has attacked the Word of God and been unsuccessful. Heaven and earth shall pass away. My word shall not pass away. The word of God is impregnable as far as the devil's concerned. It's going to be in the exact form God wants it in when it comes time. So that's impregnable. The devil can't attack God. The devil can't attack Jesus Christ. He tried. He tried to destroy Jesus Christ. It didn't work. All those holy things, though, that are impregnable, can be destroyed practically by tearing up your faith. And so your faith in the New Testament is called most holy because it is the one thing that you need to sanctify away from everything else. I'm not saying to lift it up above the Bible or to be self-consumed with it. I'm saying it is the most holy thing that you can sanctify and take care of. If it comes to doing 6 million sit-ups so that you have rock-hard abs versus taking care of your most holy faith, there's no question what you should do. It's the most holy thing that you've got. He said, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. Now, I'll close with this. I have to repent just a little bit of something. Through the years, I've mentioned Thomas Jefferson a few times. And I'd said, because it's supposed to be a fact of history, that Thomas Jefferson wrote his own Bible, cut out a bunch of other stuff, and wrote his own Bible. In fact, there's something that historians call the Jefferson Bible. And Thomas Jefferson, by the historians, is called a deist. I just got done reading a book by a guy named David Barton. David Barton is a saved guy, a saved historian, and by all accounts that I can figure out, he's a true historian. He doesn't come at things with a proclivity to shadow things his way, and he presented a whole bunch of material that was original material about this matter. I've now changed my mind about Thomas Jefferson in some ways. For instance, he carefully addresses from first-hand sources the fact that Thomas Jefferson did not father a child by Sally Hemings. Now, that's understood to be the case by the average mainstream historian. You can look it up on Wikipedia today, and it will say that Thomas Jefferson fathered a child by a slave girl named Sally Hemings. Barton convinced me that it did not happen. This is not a guy just beating the drum, thinks that Thomas Jefferson is the greatest guy that ever lived. I mean, he's going to historical evidence that this is not the case. They've, by the way, tested Hemings' progeny, children and grandchildren, and Jefferson's children and grandchildren with DNA stuff, and there is no kinship. There apparently is no reason to believe that Thomas Jefferson fathered a child by Sally Hemings. That's been the product of his enemies back in the day that he was president and after and before. And apparently it has to do with history being rewritten and reformed by wicked men. Now, that's not all. I always heard that Thomas Jefferson wrote his own Bible. History knows it as the Jefferson Bible. Jefferson never called it that. In fact, Jefferson explained that he took a bunch of the Lord's words in red letters, what Jesus said, took them down into a book form for his own admonition, to remind himself of the teachings of Christ. At that time, he was not denying Jesus Christ, was not denying the new birth, anything like that. But he's been accused. In fact, it's a quote-unquote known historical fact that he wrote a Jefferson Bible. Barton goes through and carefully, again, listing original sources. That is not the case. Jefferson never wrote a Bible. And he didn't formulate those things into one volume for the purpose of having it be a Bible. It was for his own admonition. Now, beyond that, it's said that history tells us that Jefferson was a racist as such, and we know that he owned slaves. He owned slaves, by the way, because he inherited them. He inherited 135 slaves. But did you know at the time when he wanted to emancipate the slaves, around the turn of the century, around 1800, it was actually illegal in Virginia to emancipate slaves if you weren't going to pay their way and finance them in society for the rest of their lives. It was literally against the law to emancipate your slaves in Jefferson's day. So, yes, he was a slave owner. He was a slave owner because he inherited them, and he would have emancipated them, but couldn't without breaking the law. Now, I say all those things because in the end, I've always heard that he was a mere deist. And so I'm three-quarters of the way through the book, and I read where it's, you know, well-documented by Barton that Jefferson gave lots of money through lots of years to Bible societies to distribute scriptures. Not his quote-unquote Bible, but I'm talking about to put out the scriptures, distribute them. He's said to be a secularist. He's said to hate the church. Did you know that Thomas Jefferson in the eight years that he was president, he went to church in the Capitol Rotunda, which was the largest church, the gathering of the largest church in Washington in the years that he was president, where the gospel was preached and where they preached the deity of Jesus Christ and the gospel. Now, he's said to, because of a separation of church and state, to be a secularist, but that's not what was... You and I understand that the separation of church and state was the idea that the state couldn't interfere with the church. And so, of all things, Thomas Jefferson going to church in the Capitol Rotunda, in a church that gathered there. And so I'm three-quarters of the way through the book thinking, man, I've got to rethink my way through Thomas Jefferson. Because so far, through his presidency, through the early 1800s, you know, he's now looking like more and more of a Christian, maybe saved. You know, there are things that I couldn't see from the book, but as far as affirming the deity of Christ, as far as affirming the Bible, contributing to Bible distribution, all those things, you know, this guy so far is a great guy. There's more evidence for him being a Christian than maybe even George Washington, which some folks try to make a Baptist. So I'm reading through, I'm thinking, you know, this guy is a better guy than I knew. I may have to rethink things. But that was only three-quarters of the way through the book. Because after his wife died, his wife of 10 years, and she delivered him six children, four of which died, and two of which only lived into their early adulthood. His wife died, and he became president, was president for 8 years. And after his presidency, he retired to Virginia. And you may or may not recall that Thomas Jefferson lived through the Great Awakening. the great revival period in America, not the second, but the first. And after the first great awakening, the churches in Virginia did a rubber band thing. They went the other direction for a while. There was a group that rose up that influenced Jefferson called the Primitivists or the Reconstructionists. And among the other things that they held, there were many things, but they wanted to get back to the primitive Christianity of the apostles. And so, because they saw the word Trinity was not in the Bible, they rejected much of Trinitarian doctrine. And so in the end, along with other things, Thomas Jefferson wound up his life after he was an old man, after having affirmed the gospel and the deity of Christ in his early life, even as in the middle of his presidency, because of the bitterness over the loss of his wife, because of the bitterness of the loss of his children, of the sorrow and all those things, and the influence of this backwards thinking group of Christians, so-called Christians, who de-affirmed the deity of Christ, Thomas Jefferson died, perhaps a deist. But he died, perhaps, and not believing on the deity of Christ. And I don't know if he believed the gospel anymore. And the author was honest enough to say that in his later life, he didn't know what Thomas Jefferson died believing. Now, I think that's a horrible tragedy. Because 3/4 of the way through the book, I'm through his presidency, and this guy is looking like a true Christian compared to what I'd thought of him before. But then 3/4 of the way through, I get into this stuff where, you know, he gets off into this primitive Christian group that twisted his mind and corrupted his faith. So Thomas Jefferson may have died saved, but like so many that you know, died in bad doctrine after having adopted and been exposed to good doctrine for the better part of his life. He gave a bunch of money to Bible distribution, attended church on capital grounds, and affirmed the gospel in many respects, and early on affirmed the deity of Jesus Christ, but his faith was not most holy to him. He was robbed of it. Now, you know folks like that. Will the devil succeed in robbing you of yours? Or will you die with your faith being most holy faith? If you do die that way, you're going to have to build. You're going to have to build precept upon precept, line upon line. You're going to have to watch who you listen to. You're going to have to watch what you read. You're going to have to watch what you see and what it does to how you think. Because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Let's bow our heads and pray.